Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody had a good week. Found it interesting. A sermonette this morning discussed three voices, two of which came from the time period that I wanted to talk about today. I've been reading through the book of 2 Kings lately, and I got to one story that always sort of intrigued me. So I took the time to look into the story a little bit more carefully this time, and I found some things that I hadn't noticed in the past. So today we're going to review the story of King Josiah and discuss some of the lessons that I think we can learn from it. So if you could please turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll start in verse 23. Kings 21, this is 23. Okay, that says, "Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. And Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath." So here we're first introduced to Josiah. He's one of the last kings of Judah. And he starts his reign at 8 years old because his father was assassinated. And he was born in 648 BC, so that was a long time ago. It was probably the same year that the prophet Jeremiah was born. They were contemporaries, and most people believe they were the same age. The prophet Zephaniah, another book of the Old Testament, he was slightly older. He was sort of a teacher to Jeremiah, but he definitely prophesied during Josiah's reign as well. However, to really understand Josiah's story, you need to go back a little bit. Specifically, you need to look at his grandfather. We read that his father only reigned 2 years, so his father didn't really have that much of an impact on Judah. His grandfather had a huge impact on Judah. His grandfather was the son of a good king, Hezekiah, a king the Bible speaks favorably of. But if we turn to 2 Kings 21, and we read verses 1 and 2, we'll read about the grandfather, Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You know, Manasseh is noted as a very evil king in the Bible. And sometimes we read that, and I don't think we fully understand what exactly that means. We'll read a little bit more of what he did. Verse 3, it says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." First of all, he reestablished false pagan worship in the kingdom. But that wasn't it. Verse 4, "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So not only did he build pagan altars and establish pagan worship on the hillsides, he actually put it into the temple itself. Verse 6, "Also he made his son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying, using witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So, he did a lot of really bad things. Some of this, and it'll come out a little bit later, but when it says that he made his son pass through fire, it means that he actually sacrificed his son, burned him alive. They would beat drums to try and drown out the screaming of the children as they burned him alive. And when it talks about the carved image of the Asherah, that was a pagan goddess. And the worship of that particular pagan goddess, we'll read about a little bit later, included the establishment of male prostitutes in many of the high places. But at this time, even in the temple that was set up. You know, he actively participated in soothsaying and sorcery. He was probably considered the most evil king that the tribe of Judah had ever had. And that's saying quite a bit. If we drop down to verse 16, it tells us, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, Manasseh is said to have shed very much innocent blood, and tradition says that this included the prophet Isaiah, who Manasseh had sawed in two. If you read the reference in the faith chapter of Hebrews, there is a reference to some that we're not worthy of, and one of them says some were sawn in two. And it's believed that that is a reference to Manasseh's murder of Isaiah. And the scripture says Manasseh made Judah evil in the sight of the Lord. He turned the nation. He had a very long reign. It was 55 years. He turned the nation away from the worship of God toward evil. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. I'm giving a little bit more information here. 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to read chapter 11. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11 says, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. So it says that Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians. And Jonathan, if you want to put up the first map. The Assyrians were the main superpower of the day. Actually, they're considered by many to be the first real superpower that the world ever really had. Their empire started expanding about a little over 220 years before Manasseh's reign. And this green area is the extent of it by the time of Manasseh. And as it said here, they took Manasseh out with hooks. That's not figurative. When they took over a place, especially if somebody wasn't behaving, and apparently Manasseh wasn't behaving, they would literally put hooks in the mouths of their prisoners and basically lead them along with their hooks, and they would be shackled and whatnot. They have friezes that were on their palaces showing prisoners being taken like that. You know, a little less than 30 years before Manasseh's reign, Assyria had conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel and resettled them into the lands of the Medes. So Israel's down here. That's Judah. And they had taken them over into this area because this was the area of the Medes. What the Assyrians liked to do and how they had been able to maintain an empire for that length of time, they ruled by a mixture of fear. Again, the hooks, and they were very brutal. But they also would relocate people. And this had a couple effects. For starters, a lot of a lot of the religions of that time considered their gods to be gods of a particular place. So in moving the people who worshiped the god from that place to another, they basically broke the religious resolve that their god would protect them. But the other interesting thing that would happen is when they relocated people, everybody sort of was leveled then. So the people who had nothing and were poor before all of a sudden had stuff. So many of the peoples, when they got relocated, actually saw an improvement in their lives because their situations were better. It was not better for the elites. They definitely saw a much... their lifestyles went down drastically, but if they survived at all. But that had worked for about 250 years. And Manasseh was taken captive. Let's see. Now, if you want to know, that green area there, I was surprised, that makes up about 540,000 square miles of territory that they controlled. They didn't have cars back then either. Now, they're going to play a very important role in the story of Josiah, too. Now, apparently, Manasseh was released from the Assyrians, and their records indicate that he paid them tribute. So Judah would have become a vassal nation of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had tried to make Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, a vassal nation. But God had wiped out their army when it was around Jerusalem. But Manasseh was evil. God did not intervene this time. So Judah was now, you know, a vassal nation of the Assyrian Empire. Now Chronicles indicates that Manasseh was humbled, and at the end of his life, he tried to turn things around. But a lot of the sin that he had established had taken deep root in Israel. And it didn't turn around just because at the end of his life, he decided to change things. So I've taken a bit of time to describe Manasseh because you have to understand what type of kingdom Josiah was taking over. His father, Ammon, is said to have continued in the evil ways of Manasseh, but he only lasted 2 years, so he didn't really probably accomplish much. But if we read 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 2, it says, "And he," referring to Josiah, "did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So right off the bat, the Bible describes Josiah as a good king, and he indicates that he followed God as his ancestor David had done. In verse 3 it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." You know, so in his 8th year, when he was 16 years old, so that's basically Adam's age, Josiah sought God. You know, the world was changing at this time in Josiah's life. You know, right around this time, the last powerful king, Ashurbanipal of Assyria, died, and his sons started a civil war. And the whole empire was beginning to crumble. You know, they had been this superpower in the region for over 200 years. But now rebellions were fermenting in many parts of the empire, and the army was stretched thin. And we see that Josiah in his 12th year, or when he was 20 years old, began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the pagan items that Manasseh had reestablished. It's probably at this point that he rebelled against Assyria, because they would not have looked favorably on the destruction of a lot of the religious items that were associated with their gods. And because Assyria was weak and distracted, Josiah and many of the peripheral lands were able to regain their independence. So during Josiah's reign, from this point on, Judah was basically an independent kingdom again. If we go back to 2 Kings. We're going to flip a lot between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Go back to 2 Kings. chapter 23. And I tell you that, and yet I didn't have my Bible marked appropriately. So I should do that. 2 Kings 23, and we'll read verses 4 through 14. Gives us a description of what he did. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest. So the king here is Josiah, and Hilkiah is the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who had burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it into ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Now, if you could go to the second map. Jerusalem's here. Just to the south of it is the valley of Hinnom, and that was where I believe the brook Kidron went through. That is where the child sacrifice actually took place. So Josiah, in burning the gods and then throwing them there, is very much, you know, trying to put all of that behind him. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths for the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Those were the prostitutes, the male prostitutes. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, where the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So he got rid of where they practiced. But again, the people's hearts were already set. It says some of these priests didn't even really bother to do what they were supposed to be doing. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That is, the Tophet is specifically where they sacrificed the children, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, that were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. You know, the list describes how bad things had really gotten in Judah, and it had started in the time of Solomon. So altars that Solomon had built to foreign gods have lasted this entire time, hundreds of years. Nobody ever bothered getting rid of them. But it got progressively worse until the time that they have male prostitutes and people are burning their children. But Josiah set his heart to try and set things right. Read on in verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and burned the high place, and crushed it into powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now this is interesting, because Bethel is located here. Bethel was one of the two locations that Jeroboam had set up golden calves. It was just north of Jerusalem, and it was within Judah's territory. So Josiah made it a point to go up there and remove the golden calf. The other one was up in Dan, which is up here. It's not on the map, but it's up that way, which was outside of his territory. But you can see he was interested in removing all the pagan worship, even in the areas of Israel, what had traditionally been Israel. And it's interesting to note that this was prophesied before. If we turn back real quickly to 1 Kings chapter 13, this is one of the few places where God prophesies somebody by name hundreds of years before they're born. Sorry, it's taken me a while to get there. So 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" So there aren't too many people in the Bible that it prophesies a couple hundred years specifically by name, but there are a few, and Josiah is one of them. If we go back to 2 Chronicles, it tells us a little bit more about what Josiah was up to. If we read verses 6 and 7, it says, "And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, he beat the carved images into powder and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem." So basically, see this little red line here? He made a campaign out of Jerusalem, and he went through all these parts of Samaria, and he went up here to Naphtali, the areas in blue. And he basically tore down all the pagan images that he could find in those areas. Now, and this is important to note for later, the areas in red here along the coast, he didn't control those. Those were controlled by Egypt. And he didn't really control these, but as we'll see, he starts to sort of take over control of them. He seems to have had his eye on the restoration of all Israel to himself, because he went through the areas that were traditionally the northern tribes, and he instituted his religious reforms there. If we read verse 8, it says, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Meziah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem." So whenever he went out on his little campaign, he seems to have collected taxes or collected money for the restoration of the temple. Now, he seems to have collected it from those areas as well as from, you know, people in Judah. So everything that he's doing at this point is trying to turn all of Israel, Judah and the portions of Israel that he could get to, back to God. And I find this interesting because up to this point, his knowledge of what God wanted had to have been very, very limited. He knew that worshiping other gods was bad. But up to this point, he does not know how to properly worship God. And you might ask me, how do I know that? Because we're going to drop down to verse 14. It says, "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'All that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen.' Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes." You know, somehow the book of the law, which would have been the first five books of the Bible, had been lost. And apparently no one even seemed to realize that it was lost, because they weren't really looking for it. They just happened to find it whenever they were cleaning the temple. So everything that Josiah has done up to the 18th year of his reign has been what he thought was right, but he didn't have the Bible actively telling him what he should be doing. Now, when they did find the book, they brought the book immediately to Josiah. They knew he would be interested in it because Josiah wanted to serve God. He had a right heart. He just didn't know what to do. And then they read it to him. And from their reaction, this was the first time they had ever read this book. It was one of those uh-oh moments. You know, Josiah's reaction of tearing his clothes, that's a sign of remorse and humility. When he heard the words of the books of the Bible, he knew that everything that he had done wasn't even close to what God had wanted Israel to be doing. But at least he showed humility and remorse. If we go down to verse 21, it says, Josiah said, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." Now, Josiah knows that for everything good that he's done so far, he and the nation are still far short of what God expected, and that they should probably expect divine punishment. So he wants to find out just how angry God is with him. How angry is God with the nation? You know, this is one of the first lessons that I think we can learn from Josiah, is showing humility. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You know, that's how God feels about his temple, and that's how God felt about the temple back at the time of Josiah. But now we, as individuals and as a church, are the temple of God. So one of the first lessons we can learn from Josiah is that we need to be actively examining ourselves to see what kind of temple, what kind of things we have brought into the temple of God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says something very similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I shall dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" You know, so brethren, if we are the temple of God, we should be actively examining ourselves to find out what's within this temple. Josiah had a right heart before God, even at a young age. And there were many kings prior to Josiah that had been said to be good kings. However, after 18 years of reigning, Josiah actually had the temple cleaned out, and look at what he found. you know, actual idols, things dedicated to idols, male prostitutes, all within the temple of God. You know, thankfully, they also found the Word of God. But the point is, what's inside of us as a spiritual temple of God? What are we bringing into God's house? Regardless of how long we've attended church or how religious we or somebody else thinks that we are, I can virtually guarantee that each one of us still have quite a bit of things that need to be removed from the temple of God. And then when we do find offensive things that we've brought into the temple of God, like Josiah, we should show remorse and we should repent. Now, if we continue on with Josiah's story in verse 22, it says, "So Hilkiah and those who the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tuchath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelled in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect." Now, it's interesting that to seek God's answer to his question, Josiah called on the prophetess Huldah. She was the wife of the keeper of the wardrobe, so Josiah would have known her husband very well, as he would have been responsible for Josiah's clothes. It's also reasonable to assume that Josiah knew Huldah because of the close relationship he would have had with her husband. When I was researching this, it was also interesting to see that a lot of Jewish literature refers to her as one of the seven prophetesses mentioned in the Bible. But this is the only story of Huldah that we have in the Bible. If we continue on in verse 23, it says, "Then she answered them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought the word back to the king. Now, the second lesson that we can learn from this is that Josiah truly did humble himself. God can see the heart of men. Him tearing his clothes and weeping wasn't just a show. It was something that God noticed, and God said, you know, you humbled yourself. But the message also said that God was going to hold the nation to account for all the sins that had been committed, and that he planned great calamity for Jerusalem, for the temple, and he wasn't going to remove that. But he also said that because Josiah had humbled himself, Josiah would die and be buried before that calamity overtook Judah. So a second lesson that we can take from the life of Josiah is that God truly does notice humility. It's important to God. You know, he specifically states that here with Josiah, but we have other examples in the Bible. You know, if we turn back to, well, I won't turn back there, but if we remember the example of King Ahab, he was one of the more wicked rulers up in Israel. And when Ahab had taken possession of Naboth's vineyard, his wife had Naboth executed so that Ahab could take the vineyard, Prophet Elijah came and declared that God was going to wipe out his entire family and pronounced a curse on him. Ahab apparently humbled himself. It says he tore his clothes. But he apparently humbled himself, and God took note of him even. Ahab was still wicked, but God had mercy on him because he humbled himself, and he declared that the disaster that Elijah had just prophesied on him wouldn't occur in his own lifetime. You know, Josiah would have probably been aware of this incident with Ahab. He would have probably also been aware of the story of Jonah and how God had prophesied against the great empire of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, only to watch God have mercy on them after they humbled themselves. Now, it didn't last forever, as we'll find out. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we're going to go to verse 29 now. It says, "Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." You know, Josiah's humility led him to recommit himself to obeying God. He didn't realize how far from God he had been, how far the nation had gotten. He didn't realize it until he actually read God's word. And then he did his best to get himself and the kingdom back on the right track. He made the people listen to the word of God. Now, whether it got into their hearts, that's another matter, but it definitely was in his. If we read chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover over the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord." If we drop down to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 35, it says, "And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and all Israel who were present, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." So the 18th year was when he found the book. That very same year, he reestablished the keeping of the holy days. Apparently, they had not been kept. Amazingly, it says that the Passover hadn't been kept like this since the time of Samuel. That means not even under David was it kept like this. You know, specifically, he seems to have launched a renewed keeping of all the holy days with the Passover service. You know, Josiah was truly committed to trying to turn things around. He did it immediately. He didn't say, "Hey, okay, let's figure out how to do this." He heard the word and he said, "We need to be doing this." And he did it. Now, unfortunately, Josiah's story doesn't have a happy ending. If we go to verse 20, chapter 35, it says, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him." So now we're introduced to a new character, Pharaoh Necho. At this point, Pharaoh Necho had just taken over rulership of Egypt. He's in his first or second year of reign. And it would have been Josiah's 30th year of reign. Necho's father, I forget his name, had taken advantage of the power vacuum that had resulted from the withering of the Assyrian Empire and taken control of the Philistine cities all along here. And if we go back to the other map now, the first one. There's Egypt. He'd taken control of all of it, all the way up to here. That's Carchemish, right there. So that he could help support the Assyrians. Because the Egyptians were allies of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire didn't have too many allies. But by this point, the Assyrian Empire was literally falling apart. About 2 years earlier, in 612 BC, a coalition of armies from Babylon, the Medes, and the Scythians attacked and conquered the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh and destroyed it so completely that up until the last century, nobody knew where it was. So basically what had happened, when it got weak, Babylon's down here, the Medes are up here, the Scythians and the Sumerians are up here. All three armies coalesced right on Nineveh. Nineveh's right there. And it was a massive army that went up there, and it took Nineveh. However, somehow, a large portion of the Assyrian king was killed, but a large portion of the Assyrian army fought its way out of the city and ran away over here to the city of Haran. So the Assyrians weren't totally defeated. They were regrouping in Haran, and this was in about 609 BC, which is when our story takes place. And the group, the Medes, the Babylonians, the Scythians, they were attacking Haran. They really wanted to wipe the Assyrians out. So Egypt is rushing its army up to try and support them. This is the main thing going on in the world scene at this time. This is not a minor thing that the Bible is describing here. This is the main battle. It's basically for supremacy of who's going to be the next superpower. So, in verse 21, tells us, but he, and that's being Necho, sent messengers to Josiah, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. If you can go back to that other map. So Necho sees that Josiah intends to do battle with him, but he doesn't want to do battle. Right now, his allies are waiting for him up in Haran, and there's a massive army coming to wipe them out. He needs to get there as quickly as possible. And he's here, Megiddo. Megiddo is far north of Jerusalem, far north of Judah, outside of the territory of Judah. There is no risk to Judah at this point. The army has already gone through the lands right next to Judah. And notice that the scripture says that God actually gave Necho a message that he was passed on to Josiah. And he did. But Josiah seems to ignore it. Now, Josiah had a lot of reasons not to trust Necho. You know, the Egyptians had been conquering territory right next to Judah. All these Philistine cities over here. Necho's dad had been taking them on, had been conquering them. They said at Ashdod, which I believe is up here, he spent 27 years sieging that city before he took it. So the Egyptians were allied with the Assyrians, another reason for Josiah not to like them, because Josiah had rebelled against the Assyrians. So Josiah makes a decision to fight the Egyptians anyway. And he had to catch up to them. So he marches his army all the way up here, Megiddo. Now, we have no idea why Josiah would have decided to disguise himself. But that's what the scripture says he did. It's very reminiscent of what King Ahab tried to do about 100 years earlier when he had been warned that he was going to die in a battle. But we're not told that Josiah was warned that. But if we read in verse 23, it says, "And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." You know, Josiah was shot with an arrow and died. Now, it is interesting to note that it appears that Josiah was able to delay Egypt from aiding their Assyrian allies in time, because the Assyrians were conquered in 609, and Egypt didn't make it to that battle. Egypt was able to set up a powerful garrison, though, in Carchemish, the city up near the top, and they took control of much of the northern area of Syria. And on their way back from that battle, they took control of Judah. However, 4 years later, the Babylonians returned to Carchemish, and they beat the Egyptians there. And Egypt never really recovered from that. And Babylon kept pressing down towards Egypt, and they took the territories of Judah and Israel. And that marked the great deportation of the Jews to Babylon during the time of Ezekiel and Daniel. So again, I said, it's very interesting that the sermonette talked about the heart needing to change, and the prophets mentioning that being Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because that definitely was true. But there's two lessons regarding seeking God's will that I think we should take from the tragic end of Josiah. You know, first, we should always be ready to hear the word of God. Josiah had previously sought out guidance from God when he was confronted with a decision. He had always reached out for guidance previously, or at least the scriptures had told us he had. However, he never seems to have done that here. And it appears that God did send a message, albeit from an unlikely source. You know, we should be aware that God can use ungodly people for his purposes, even to deliver messages to us. Josiah likely didn't take the message from God to heart because of the messenger. However, the scripture gives us other examples of God using unlikely people. You know, we have the example of the prophet Balaam. He was not a prophet of God. He was a prophet called to curse Israel, but God worked through him. And God used him to bless and prophesy about the people of Israel. And we have the example of God calling out Cyrus the Great by name 200 years before he was even born for the express purpose of delivering his captive people back from Babylon. Let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 49, says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." You know, we have the example of the high priest Caiaphas. He was definitely opposed to Jesus. He was looking for an opportunity to kill him. And God used that, and God used him to deliver a prophecy that captured an important part of the reason Jesus had come to earth in the first place. You know, we normally look in the scripture, and that is the place we should first look to for God's word. But we should realize that God sometimes uses other means to get his message to us. We should definitely check up on it in the scripture. But we should know that God can get to us from other sources as well. And we shouldn't disregard things just because of the other source not being what we think it should be or what God should use. Secondly, we should be aware that sometimes we fight the wrong battles. You know, again, this tends to be a matter of perceiving the will of God. You know that at Jesus' first coming, most of the people were expecting him to fight a battle very different than the one that he actually fought. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' Then Herod the king, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You know, Herod and the people heard that Jesus was born a king, and that disturbed them. They viewed this as a contest for political control of the nation. That was the war that Herod thought Jesus was born to fight. You know, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. He had been made king by the Romans because he was very complicit with them. And Herod was constantly having to deal with uprisings against him. He did not feel very secure in his position. So when he heard that there was a king of the Jews born, he immediately thought that this king was born to end his dynasty and establish a new one. And in a way, that was true, but it wasn't the way that Herod thought. Let's turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 14. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." Again, the people who believed Jesus, believed that he was the prophet, believed that he was the Messiah, they didn't understand the spiritual war that he came to fight against Satan and death itself. Instead, they were looking for a political ruler to deliver them from the Romans. It's exactly what they were perceiving. They were going to make Jesus king. He could feed them. That was important to them. He could protect them. He could throw off the rulership of the Romans. You know, now both Herod's rule and Roman oppression, they were not good things. They were not good at all. Both of them were very sinful. They both established idolatry. They both tried to set up pagan things in the land. It would have been easy for God's people to confuse their desire for God to remove an evil with God's desire to fight a much more important battle that Jesus was planning. You know, and sometimes, if we're not careful, we can even be found to be fighting against God himself. I think Josiah actually did that a little bit. But let's turn over to Acts. We have the example of Paul. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things," Stephen speaking, "they were cut to the heart," the people, all around were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, here we read of a very devout man named Saul, who's convinced that Jesus was a fraud and has set himself to make war against what he perceives as heretics. Now we know what the outcome was. If we turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, Saul continued to make war with the church up until God literally struck him down and condemned his actions. You know, it's interesting. Do you know who Paul's teacher was? It was Gamaliel. We're told what advice Gamaliel had given the council in Acts chapter 5. Let's turn back there. It's interesting. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, and it's relative to the point that I think we should learn. In verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree.'" So this is what they're telling the Sanhedrin. "Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel." If we drop down to verse 33, and it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them." So that's the Sanhedrin. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.'" You know, Paul's own teacher had warned the leaders of the nation that they should be cautious in making war, starting battles, especially against the early church, and noted that anything not of God ultimately will fail on its own. That's a truism. Now, I know that we need to be aware of heresy and call it out when it comes into the church. There are times that we need to take action. But thankfully, God gives us very clear direction on who we're at war with. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. There we go. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You know, we are given a Christian commission as soldiers. We are in a spiritual war. And we're told not to entangle ourselves with things that distract us from that. You know, however, sometimes we want to go to war with things that aren't right, but that we don't actually need to go to war with either. You know, Josiah made this mistake. Egypt was not a friendly nation. Based on everything I've read about Josiah, I'm convinced that he thought he was doing the will of God when he went out to battle that day. But he wasn't. God warned him not to fight. He didn't believe the messenger, and it doesn't seem as if he consulted anyone else on God's will, because he was convinced of the righteousness of his own action. But it cost him his life. It cost the nation of Judah its freedom. You know, as long as Josiah was living, Judah would have its freedom. God had promised that. He wouldn't bring the calamity on as long as Josiah was there. The death of Josiah ushered in the calamity that God had prophesied would come. It came with the Babylonians. You know, sometimes we are tempted to get entangled in things of this world that can distract us. Battles of this world, whether they be political, whether they be something personal, we can get involved in battles that we don't need to be fighting. That we need to keep focused on our spiritual battle. You know, it's interesting to conjecture what might have been if Josiah hadn't gone to that battle. We don't know. Would have he been able to truly turn the nation to God? It's a question. You know, if Egypt had gotten up there in time, was it God's will to not have the Assyrians completely destroyed at that time? We don't know. Would have God extended his mercy to Judah and changed the whole course of human history? It's possible. But it didn't happen that way. Josiah was one of the good kings. He played a critical role in the history of Judah. We can learn a lot from his life and example. We should understand that we're probably not as clean within ourselves as we should be. And remember that we need to present ourselves as the temple of God. We should be humble and truly repent of our sins and seek God with a fervent heart, as Josiah did. We should remember also that God can and does use people that we may not always think he will. And finally, we should always seek God's will and try to fight the spiritual battle God has set before us and not get distracted by other battles that God hasn't specifically called us to fight.